I certainly want to express my appreciation for your presence. Glad to see a number that I've known in other places, past years. And then I just can't pass up an opportunity to mention that one fellow that I played ball with, and seemed like I got hit in the face with a bat about that time, Jack Freeman is here, and he was an old boy. Well, I don't even know how long ago it was. It was just so long ago, I hate to tell you. It's back in the Dark Ages, I know. Somewhere along in the late 20s that we played ball together and batted with a shovel from an old iron stove and didn't have a baseball bat at the time. But it was a great thing. I also see others that have come in that I didn't know were here until I got up and got to looking out over the audience. I'll not try to mention them all. But I'm certainly glad to see you and glad that we can have these studies together. We are planning a series now all the way through the week, as you know, on the subject of grace. And somewhere in the course of that series, it is necessary to give some time to the history of the grace fallacies that have occurred down through the years in the churches and the theology of peoples. And this is our night for that. So if it seems as though we have mostly a history lesson tonight, why, it will seem just exactly what it is. That's what it's supposed to be. But I want to begin our study tonight by calling your attention to one passage of Scripture in 2 Timothy, the first chapter, beginning with the ninth verse of 2 Timothy, chapter 1. He speaks of God, verse 9, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Now, I'm reading that slowly and deliberately. I want you to think about what is being said here. He says that God has saved us, calling us with a holy calling, not according to our works, that is, we don't earn it, we don't merit it, but according to his own purpose and grace. His purpose and grace go together, and sometime later in the meeting we'll have occasion to discuss several terms that go together, comparable terms. His purpose and grace, which was given us, now this God's grace was given us in Christ Jesus. I want you particularly to notice that. How did God extend his grace to mankind? He did so by giving us Christ Jesus, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Well, you say, now wait a minute, Brother Turner. There wasn't any Jesus before the world began. Well, the Christ Jesus he has in mind here was eternal with the Father. He's talking about Jesus, of course, the man, was God in the flesh. And he's saying that before the world began, God planned this thing called salvation by grace. God planned to give his Son to die for us before the foundation of the world, or before the world began, as it puts it here. But is now made manifest, the time has come to bring it out of purpose and out of promise into perfection, into actuality, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. The word grace is really a term that describes a benevolent attitude on God's part. God's benevolent or brotherly loving kindness that he extends in an attitude toward us, and it produces a number of things. Sometimes grace is used with reference to the word itself. Paul speaks of the dispensation of God's grace when he's talking about the word that he spoke. Sometimes it's used with reference to various gifts that were given to early disciples to confirm the word with signs. And sometimes it's used with reference simply to the blessings of life itself in a very general fashion. But always it refers to a benevolent attitude on God's part toward His creatures. But when we start talking about salvation by grace, salvation from sin, and speak of salvation by grace, we're talking about something that God did by fundamentally, basically, giving us His Son to die for us. We need to remember that. From Romans 3, let me read just a few verses. Verse 23 and following. Romans 3, verse 23 and following. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace. Notice that. Being justified freely by His grace. Through, this is the way He did it, through the redemption, the buying back, the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation, an appeasement, a propitiation through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. God gave the purchase price that made our salvation possible. That purchase price was His Son, Jesus Christ, upon the cross. We are redeemed through Jesus Christ. But this is God's way of expressing His grace toward mankind. Now, we're going to have occasion to study a number of different things about our acceptance of Jesus Christ, our coming to Him, and the way in which we become recipients of these blessings. But one thing we must never forget is that the means of eternal redemption is Jesus Christ. And because the means of redemption is Jesus Christ, the Scriptures can speak of salvation as a gift of God. God gave the means whereby mankind can be redeemed. But it didn't take long for man to start messing the thing up. And that brings us into the history of the problems that have grown out of it. It didn't take long for man to begin to put differing ideas about grace and work them into his theology. There are two outstanding ideas that seem to summarize what has been said. One considers grace as an enabling power, and we'll talk about that in a little bit. Considers grace as a power, an enabling power. You wouldn't get that from reading Christ as the Redeemer, Christ that God gave and called grace. But that seems to be an idea that has grown very prominent in the theology of man. And then there are others who simply take grace, well, I call it the Watkins liniment concept. They simply take grace as meaning that God is so good that He wouldn't condemn anybody anyhow. And somehow or other, no matter what happens in your life, God is just real good, and you can just sort of rub on this Watkins liniment, see, the grace. You just rub on the grace, and it'll just take care of everything. Well, these are two outstanding eras. But back of these eras is a long history of misapplication of the idea of the grace of God. A misapplication that denies free will on the part of man, that accepts the doctrine of depravity, that men are depraved, wholly separated from God, and can do nothing in and of themselves to bring about their redemption, and, of course, finally ending in the doctrine of preservation, that God, because of His goodness, would finally and ultimately save man. Once he's saved, he could never allow him to be lost. Free will is just denied by the modern doctrine of grace. Now, you won't get that, and I mentioned this yesterday, you won't get that by talking to the ordinary members of various denominations. You can go down the street and just ask one after another, do you believe that man is a free moral agent? And many of them will say yes. But if you ask them, what church are you a member of? And then go back into the background of that church, look into the theology that spawned it and gave it its very being and its doctrines, you'll find that they deny the free agency of man. And I'm going to try to show that to you today, tonight, as we go along in our studies. For the first 300 years, or approximately so, there seemed to be no denial of free moral agency, the free will of man, in the thinkings of the early church fathers, as they are called. I mentioned this to you yesterday, but I'm going to take time to read a more lengthy quotation tonight from God's Strategy in Human History by Forrester and Marston. They have made a very careful study, run down the history through the Antinician writers, that's writers that wrote before 325 A.D., and they make several statements about it, but this one I chose to read to you. The doctrine of free will, that is, that man is responsible for his own actions, and that he can act either yea or nay. He can accept or reject God in and of himself. I don't mean by that that he can merit his redemption. We'll talk about that later. But that he can make a choice about which way he tries to go. The doctrine of free will seems to have been universally accepted in the early church. That's the first statement of this paragraph. Not a single church figure in the first 300 years rejected it, and most of them stated it clearly in works still extant. We find it taught by great leaders in places as different as Alexandria, Antioch, Athens, Carthage, Jerusalem, Lycia, Nice, Rome, and Sica. We found it taught by the leaders of all the main theological schools. The only ones to reject it were heretics, like the Gnostics, Marcion, Valentius, Manes, and the Manichees. And I emphasize those because this is one of the things that affected the change in concepts concerning grace. The Manichees, they were a sect of heretics in the early years of the church. In fact, the early fathers often stated their beliefs on free will in works attacking heretics. Three recurrent ideas seem to be in their teaching. Number one, the rejection of free will is the view of heretics, they said. Number two, free will is a gift given to man by God, for nothing can ultimately be independent of God. And number three, man possesses free will because he is made in God's image, and God had free will. Now, if the first 300 years of the church find the major theologians of the day, the writers, the speakers of the day, the people that were writing the material that is still extant, we can still read it today. I have a set of Antinician fathers in my own library, and it's rather interesting to go back and read the things that they say. Sometimes it's a little difficult to follow their logic because they don't think just exactly the way we think today. But it's interesting to see that in the first 300 years of the history of the church, that there was a general agreement on free moral agency. That man had a choice, and that he could go right or left, yea or nay, as respects God. What changed this? Well, the change came about in the latter part of the 4th and the early part of the 5th century. And a man that was most prominent in the change was Augustine. Augustine became later a very prominent theologian in these early days of the church. He lived from 354 to 430 A.D. That takes him through the 4th century out into the 5th century, as you see. In his early life, Augustine lived a rather dissolute youth. He seemed to be a little bit like some of the youth of our present day. He wanted to find himself, apparently. He lived with an African girl for a while. In fact, had a child by her. He got interested, never married her, mind you. He got interested in Manichaeism, this Eastern-type cult, and he began to dig into it. Now, remember, I just read a moment ago that Manes and the Manichees were among those who rejected free moral agency. And it's very apparent, to me at least, that Augustine got some of his early ideas from the Manichees. But as Augustine came up in years of going to school, 18, 19 years old, he went off to school. That's when he got with the African girl, and that's when he got so embroiled in the doctrine of the Manichees. He was constantly pursued by his mother. She was trying to turn him around, to change his life, and of course that's quite understandable. His mother was what you would call a Christian in that day, is what they called a Christian. I don't know how much of a Christian she was, but at least she professed to be a follower of Christ. His father was a pagan. But she kept after him and apparently began to have some success in reaching him. For after a while, Augustine became sort of disgusted with himself and the sinful life that he was leading. And he began to turn his life around. And eventually, as we've already said, became a great theologian of the day. But as he began to try to turn his life around and began to try to take up the life of a Christian, and again, we can't, I'm using the term in the historic sense, that's about the best I can say for it. But as he began to turn his life around, he began to reason on why he had done the way he had done. And he came to the conclusion that in all probability, he was depraved from the start. Now, this comes out of Manichaeism. That he was depraved, that he had no real true free agency, that it was because of his depraved condition from a child that he had gotten into all of this terrible immoralities of his life, and he decided that the only way possible for to get out of such a situation as that was for God to take him out of it. He began to reason that a person as depraved as he had been and lived such an immoral life as he had lived, that there must have been some sort of miraculous operation have taken place for him to get away from that. And this led him to formulate his concept about grace. And I want to try to put it on the board for you so you can look at it. He drew the idea that in Eden, the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve were yet without sin, that the reason they had free moral agency and they could choose to do right or wrong is that they were sheltered by an enabling power. He called it an enabling power. And this enabling power, he said, was grace. Now, already he's changed the definition of grace. That's the thing you've got to see right here at the first. He's thinking of grace as an enabling power. And it sheltered Adam and made it possible for Adam to express choice. He could have gone the right way, but he did not choose to go the right way. He chose to go the wrong way, and Adam was cast out of Eden. And therefore, all mankind was outside of Eden. But that placed all mankind bereft of the enabling power of grace. Here's your doctrine of depravity. The doctrine of depravity. Separated from grace. See, grace was the enabling power that existed only in Eden. Separated from grace, they were bereft of this enabling power. And from this come such doctrines as you'll find, for example, among real strict Presbyterians, that they could think no good thoughts, say no good word, do no good deed. There's nothing good they could do. Their life was utterly bereft of anything good. They were depraved and separated from the one thing that could enable them to make a choice. Then he drew the conclusion, the only way mankind, or any of mankind, can be saved is to have this grace re-bestowed upon them. That is, grace must again be bestowed upon the individual before he can have a choice, before he can even believe. It is from this doctrine here that comes the idea of the interpretation of Ephesians 2, that grace, the grace of God, is the gift of God, that grace is a gift of God, and that faith is a gift of God. Let me read it to you from Ephesians 2. We'll discuss it just briefly. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Augustine's concept was that it refers to faith. That faith is a gift of God because God has to give the enabling power before you can believe. That's why some people call this an experience of grace or an experience of faith. And they talk about, I wouldn't give what I feel right here, this good warm feeling that came over me, I wouldn't give that for all your Bibles. That's their experience of faith. But they believe their doctrine is, now whether they themselves, and many times, I remind you of this, many times the individual may not know the background of his doctrine. I find that real often the case. Many times the individual doesn't realize that in the background of their doctrine this is to be found. But it's there because they look for something from God, some sort of an enabling power. Zap! God has to zap them. They've got to get this great miraculous feeling. God has to bring it on them before they can have a saving faith. See, that's an experience of faith, an experience of grace. And when this comes upon them, and they usually assign it to the Holy Spirit, when this Holy Spirit comes upon them, then they have been born again, so they say. See? Regenerated. This is miraculous regeneration. Well, Augustine developed that idea, and he made a great thing out of it in his early theological concepts and writings, and then along came something else to just crystallize it and really affect the history of mankind. There was a monk named Pelagius from Britain. And Pelagius was a strong believer in man's free will. And Pelagius had lived a rather austere, quiet kind of life. He was anything but the kind of fellow Augustine was. And he hadn't had these horrible experiences or immoralities in his life. He had lived, as I say, a rather clean-cut sort of a life, and he made a trip, a pilgrimage to Rome. And he came into Rome about the time that Augustine was becoming a prominent theologian of the day down in North Africa. And coming into Rome at that time, he found a number of the priests in Rome living with concubines and bearing children by them, all sorts of immoralities in the church, so to speak, of the day. And he began to reprove them. Why, you shouldn't do that. That's wrong. The very idea, claiming to be a priest of the Most High God and to doing things like that. And they said, well, after all, that's our depraved nature. It's the flesh. We can't do anything about it. We can't help ourselves. And he says, you can help yourselves. In fact, he had a statement that I copied down here. If man should, he can. If man should, he can. That is, if God has placed upon him an obligation, then that within itself is proof that the man is capable of fulfilling that obligation. And that's not a bad way to express it. If man should, he can. It's difficult to know just exactly what all Pelagius did teach, because the church became involved in a tremendous issue of the day. The issue being Pelagius and his concepts versus Augustine. An Augustinian-Pelagian controversy became the big issue of the latter part of the 4th century and the early part of the 5th century. And in that great struggle and arguments and in the debates that followed, there were many things said by followers of Pelagius that you really can't assign to Pelagius himself. He had some young men that picked up his cause and did the debating for him. And those young men made some rather radical claims in some of their debates. And this happens so often in debating. I haven't got anything against debates. In fact, I've engaged in them myself. Would do so again. But it is difficult sometimes to keep level heads when people get all involved in the heat of controversy. And it seems that took place in these great battles of issues in the Augustinian-Pelagian controversy. And the end of it was that Pelagius is accused of a lot of things that very apparently he could not have believed. But his records were destroyed. his writings were destroyed. When the Augustinian party dominated and overcame, absolutely became the predominant theme for the church of that day, they tried to destroy all the works of this so-called heretic. And it's difficult now for us to know some of the details. Augustine clearly prevailed. And for several years in the early church, about that time, the early part of the 5th century, on up through the 6th and the early part of the 7th, the church by this time had a universal bishop, a pope, but they were making a pretty good stab at pointing out that people had to be converted by some sort of miraculous conversion. And that the individual had a responsibility toward God because God had reached down and zapped the individual. This didn't last forever. There was a conflict in the very nature of the makeup of the Catholic Church and in this doctrine. And that conflict was its sacerdotalism, that is, its priestly system. From way early times, way back very early in the development of the Catholic Church, they had begun to use sort of Old Testament concepts of priesthood and to put certain classes of men between the ordinary people and God. Now, that was true in the Old Testament, as you know. The Israelites came to the priest, brought their offerings. The priest made the offerings for them, and then the priest served as intermediaries between the people and God. And the high priest once a year going into the most holy place and so on. Well, the Catholics adopted that idea and developed a priesthood of their own. And that priesthood was already in the state far advanced stages of development before the Augustinian controversy came about. And because of this Pelagius doctrine, there was a sort of conflict between the individual and his obligation to God on an individual basis and the priestly system. But the priestly system overcame. And by the latter part of the 6th and early part of the 7th century, the priestly system was clearly in the saddle. They were riding high on the horse. And gradually this doctrine of Augustine's began to be pushed into the background. Now, they still believed, and it's still Catholic doctrine to this good day, that man is born in sin, holy and totally depraved. And they still believe that regeneration has to take place, but they don't press it a great deal. They began to put more emphasis on going to the priest and letting the priest serve as an intermediary between the individual and God, and finding your grace in the sacraments. Their idea was that the grace of God was in the sacraments. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, that poured out the blood of Christ into, you might call it a bowl here, and this is the blood of Christ. Here's the grace of God expressed in the blood of Christ, and there are 7 holes in that basin. Those 7 holes are the 7 sacraments: baptism, the Lord's Supper, holy orders, extreme unction, and I should never start naming them. I never can go through them without getting fouled up. But anyhow, these are the means of God expressing His grace. Marriage is one of them. If you want the grace of God in your marriage, you must go to the priest and let the priest bestow that grace upon you by doing the marrying himself. Baptism is one of them. If you want the grace of God, you let the priest baptize you, or the church. They have a system whereby if a priest cannot baptize you, someone else can do it, but it's got to be by the sanction of the church. In other words, they tied it in to the priesthood. They tied the grace of God into the blood of Christ, connected it with the sacraments, and connected it with the church so that the church becomes the saving power. So that you go to the church to get your salvation. All right? This was in conflict with Augustinian doctrine. I don't mean to say that Augustine didn't say the church was important. He said the church was all important for authority. But this was in conflict as respects the doctrine of grace. And so, as the church gradually swung toward works, 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 and they began to sell indulgences and get more and more wrapped up in the idea of paying your penance and crawling on your knees to do penance, to get forgiveness of sins, to get the priest to absolve you from your sins and so on. They got away from that early doctrine of grace. Then came the Reformation movement. There were men like Zwingli and Calvin and Knox and Martin Luther. And these men were making an effort. Luther, for example, made an effort to reform Catholicism. Now, the way he went about reforming Catholicism, he went back to Augustine's day and called the people's attention to the fact that Augustine taught this, thus and so. He went back to this old Augustinian doctrine. And Calvin did the same thing. John Calvin wrote Christian Institutes in 1536. And in his book, Christian Institutes, he used this idea here and organized it. Now, he didn't make the TULIP organization. That was done at the Council of Dort. But he organized his doctrines like this. T-U-L-I-P. T-U-L-I-P. This T stands for total depravity. A man is born in sin, holy and totally depraved. He can't do anything good until God operates on him. This U stands for unconditional election. Unconditional election. That is, that God, before the foundations of the world, selected the individuals that he was going to save. If you'll excuse the expression. That's right. That's exactly. That God had already picked out the ones he was going to put the grace on. See, they're thinking of grace as an enabling power. And God selected the individuals he's going to put the grace on. That's unconditional election. Now, that means that when Christ died on the cross, I-T-E-D, limited atonement. When Christ died on the cross, he just died for those that God had already selected to be saved. Are you following me? Total depravity, unconditional election, but that's not everybody. They didn't believe in universalism. So that means that God elected certain individuals to be saved, and then when Christ died on the cross, he only died effectually for those individuals. Then the I stands for irresistible grace. Irresistible grace. That's the zapping. Out of that doctrine comes the old idea, some people call it old-time religion, but it's not old-time. It's not old enough to get back to the New Testament. But that idea of the mourner's bench. You want to be saved, you come down to the mourner's bench, and you plead with God. Please, God, save me. Please, God, save me. Pour it out upon me. Let me have this saving grace. Please, God, save me. And maybe God will pour out his grace upon you. And when he does, it's irresistible. You couldn't help it. You couldn't help turn away from it. You couldn't turn away from it if you wanted to. When the time comes that he's going to get you, he's going to get you. If you aren't selected, if you aren't among the number, you're not going to be saved. Doesn't make any difference how much you pray. I could give you an example of something that happened in right close to Scottsville, Kentucky. I don't know whether Jack Freeman remembers John Emerton or not. But I had a friend years ago named John, and I went out one night to a big old Brush Arbor meeting. I don't remember what it was, what religion it was, but I went out there to see what they were doing, and John was down at the bench praying, trying to pray through. He was just a friend of mine, a young boy, and I was real interested in it. I slipped around the side to see if I could see what was going on, if I could listen to what he was saying. And he was saying, "Oh, Lord, tell me what to do. Oh, Lord, tell me what to do. Oh, Lord, tell me what to do." Over and over again. So I took my little testament out of my pocket, and I thought, I believe I'll go over there and tell him what the Lord said for him to do. And I eased in beside him, and I said, "John, I want to show you what the Lord said for you to do." About that time, somebody grabbed me by the nape of the neck, and I was taken out of there. I didn't last long. So I never did get to tell him what to do, not that night at least. But that's the idea.
irresistible grace. You pray for God to send His grace on you. And then, once you get it, preservation. The preservation of the elect. That's Calvinism. As I say, Calvin didn't organize it, T-U-L-I-P. That was done at the Council of Dort to try to make it more clear and make people understand it better. But that's Calvinism. And there's several things about this whole idea of grace that we're talking about here. First, it denies free agency. And one of the reasons they deny free agency, they say, why, if a man could say no to God, it'd be just like a child saying no to its parents. And that would mean that the parents had lost control over the child. And God is absolute in His authority. His sovereignty cannot be questioned. Therefore, you can't possibly say that man could say no to God. You see their reasoning? That God is absolute in His authority. That He's absolutely sovereign with no limitations. Therefore, if man could say no to God, that it would mean that God's sovereignty had been compromised. Of course, what they're overlooking is that God could choose to give man free moral agency. And in our lesson last night, I showed you why He chose that. That was in our lesson last night. To point out that God had certain things in mind for man, what He wanted of man and the kind of character He wanted in man, and therefore gave him free agency so that the man who would develop it could. And that's what Pelagius said. If a man would or should, he can. And then they also overlook the fact that if you say no to God, you're going to have to answer to God for it. No one can say no to God and get away with it. Which is another way of saying you can't say no to God with impunity. That is, escape the punishment. If God says, Turner, I want you to do thus and so, I say, forget. I'm not going to do that. And I can just walk away. But I'll have to meet him in judgment and answer for walking away. Don't you see? I'll not get away with it. Which simply means that for the time, for this time, for this, the last or Christian dispensation, that man has the choice of yes or no, accept or reject. You can walk out of here tonight, reject God, though you may well understand what He wants you to do. But you can get up and walk out. Nobody can force you to accept Him. Even if there were force applied, it wouldn't mean that you accepted Him in your heart. That's a thing that has to come from the very innermost recesses of your own being. And that means that no one can force that upon you. They can just force external things. They can't force this internal obedience to the Lord that must precede all externals for them to be valid. They overlook that. Every one of these things are false. Total depravity is a false doctrine. There's nothing to it. It grew out of this misunderstanding about grace. Unconditional election, that denies the Scriptures that make God no respecter of person. No respecter of person. Limited atonement, but the Scriptures clearly teach that Christ died for the whole world. He didn't die just for the elect. He died for the world. And the gospel of Christ is the remedy that is to go out into the world, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. There's no limitation on that. The limitation comes out of our own being when we deny, when we say, no, I'm not going to accept it. That's where the limitation comes. Irresistible grace? Well, it just happens that the Scriptures deal quite familiarly with such things as that, just in simple ways. There's a statement over here in 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, which says, we then, as workers together with Him, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. That doesn't sound like irresistible grace, that you receive not the grace of God in vain. But you see, when they say irresistible grace, they're thinking of this zapping. They're thinking of this, wham, we'll get this one. That's not the way the Scriptures teach grace. And then preservation. Well, of course, the Scriptures are clear on that.
Let me just read one passage on that. Second Peter, the second chapter, beginning with the 20th verse, 2 Peter 2:20. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. The truth of the matter is, Calvinism is wrong from start to finish. Even in those things that are good, and there are good moral teachings in Calvinism, but even in those things that are good, they're based on the wrong concept. They're based on the wrong concept of grace. They miss the point on the grace of God. Now, because the Reformers, Martin Luther, Calvin, Knox, the Anabaptists of Switzerland, because of these early Reformed churches, and they had many good points, many things that you admire about them, but because practically all of them accepted this concept of regeneration. About 80 to 85% of Protestant denominations and Catholicism, just put it all together, accept the basic idea that we have put before you here today. Many times they don't even realize that they're accepting it. Several years ago, I wrote an article for the newspaper in Tyler, Texas. I wrote it on total depravity. And we were paying a pretty good price for that space. And I jammed it in there as best I could, tried to make a good straightforward argument on total depravity. And the man at the newspaper called me and he said, Mr. Turner, said, I just felt like I just had to call you about this article you turned in. He said, you're wasting your money. I said, well, I don't want to do that. I can't afford to waste my money. What is it I'm wasting my money on? He said, there's nobody anywhere around here believes anything like that. And said, you're putting this article in the paper, combating an article that nobody believes in. I said, well, I don't want to do that. I want to have something that's relevant. And he said, well, I thought you would. I said, would you mind telling me what religion you have? What are you religiously? Well, he told me he was a Methodist. I said, hold on just a minute. And I just reached around in my library and got the Methodist discipline. And I opened it up and I read to him something from there. He said, what are you reading? I said, I'm reading out of your Methodist discipline. Oh, he said, we don't believe anything like that. I said, this is what it says. And I read it to him again. There it is. Well, he said, I never heard of anything like that. I said, I believe you. I believe you. But it's there. It's there. And it's at the base of your concept about miraculous regeneration. It's at the base of that concept of miraculous regeneration that God has to restore something that was taken away when Adam sinned. And God has to restore that to the individual before the individual can have a saving faith. I said, it's there whether you knew about it or not. And he said, well, I just don't believe anybody around here believes that. And I said, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to call up all of the Methodist preachers in this phone book here and see if I can find one of them that believes in it. He said, well, I'd be interested in knowing what you find out. And I don't remember now, this was some years ago, but there were 23 or 4 preachers listed in the phone book, and I started calling them all over Smith County. I just called and called and called. Do you know, out of the bunch, I got one fella offered to debate me on it. He was raring to go. He really believed it. I got 2 or 3 that said, well, they believed it, but they didn't say much about it anymore. And I got just a whole passel of them that said, oh, we don't talk about that anymore. That's old stuff. That's all gone. And they just kind of pushed it aside. Didn't even want to talk about it. So in a way, I guess he was right. In a way, he was right. It was something that nobody really understood or had much time for. But it was there. And it's there in the concepts of grace that are springing up all over again in our day and time today. We don't have, I don't believe we have anything like the Calvinists among our members, among our brethren, that some people claim that we do. I think we simply have people that have been deceived by one phase or another in their concepts concerning these matters, and they're just led into the language. That's my personal belief about the matter. I know good and well that I've been accused of things myself that never entered my mind. Just never even thought about it. Didn't even know what they were talking about. And I'm supposed to believe that. I believe, however, that there are some that have been sort of pulled in to the idea, maybe from the Watkins liniment aspect. Well, this poor fella, he was on his way to be baptized, but the crocodile jumped up out of the bar ditch and got him before he could get there. Surely he'll be all right. Well, it's none of our business to try to say what God will do under such circumstances, under any circumstances for that matter. All we can say is what God has said. That's all we can do. I call it whittling on God's end of the stick. We've got no business whittling on God's end of the stick. If God tells us, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, I've got to believe and I've got to preach that you must repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. And that's exactly what I do. When God tells us that we must repent of our sins and pray God for forgiveness and then the blood of Jesus Christ will cleanse us from all sin, I believe that with all of my heart and I believe that's what you've got to do. But I'm afraid that sometimes we get carried away with concepts about the Holy Spirit that lead us into this. K.C. Mosier in his book on the way of salvation got sort of carried away with the idea of the indwelling Spirit. And he even used the expression, an enabling power. He used that expression several times in his book, the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. And his idea seemed to be that when a person became a Christian, that he got a personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit that enabled him to persevere. Well, but that's this idea that we had on the board there a while ago. It's just watered down, you see. But it's that basic idea watered down. We've got to beware of that. We must bring ourselves to better understand how God applies His grace to mankind in giving Jesus Christ as our Savior, and how He calls upon us to commit ourselves as free moral agents in submissive obedience unto Him, for the promises that He has so conditionally placed before us. And they are conditional. The promises are conditionally placed before us. They're not placed before us as though we were earning salvation. We'll be talking about this tomorrow night. No, Wednesday night. We'll be talking about Wednesday night. Tomorrow night we're going to talk about the election of grace. But Wednesday night we'll be going more into detail on that. Our time is about up tonight. I am trying simply to get you to see that underlying much of the doctrine of salvation by grace is a basic error. And the error goes back to this concept that came from Augustine in the first part of the 5th century and was then given impetus by the Reformers as they fought against Catholicism in the 15th, 16th, and 17th centuries. And so you've got about 85% of religious denominations today with this in the background of their theology. And out of that comes the idea of miraculous conversion, miraculous operation of God for the salvation of man's soul. The truth of the matter is, the means of redemption, I'll close with this. Let me just close with this one point. The means of redemption, Jesus Christ. He's our Savior. That's the means of salvation right there. The operation is forgiveness. That's the way we're saved.
Now, I believe it's Thursday night in this meeting we'll be talking about imputation of righteousness. But let me just point out right now, this is the operation. Not imputation of righteousness, but the failure to impute sin. God is willing to remove and take out of the way the sins of mankind when they submit themselves to Jesus Christ. The condition is faith. Not faith only. I didn't say faith only. I said faith. Why did you say faith?